So let's consider this first chapter of Jonah. So I'm sure some of you are very familiar with the book of Jonah, but we do pray that God would help us to understand it more deeply and to be transformed into his likeness as we do so. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah in chapter 1, much in the same way that it comes to many Old Testament prophets. In the start of chapter 1 of Jonah, God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil, this great evil has come up before me." And now at this point, if Jonah was any other Old Testament prophet, what he would do would be to go to Nineveh to cry out against it because this great evil has come up before God. The remarkable difference, and maybe you've heard Jonah being called the reluctant prophet before, which I think is doing Jonah a bit of a favor. He's not just reluctant, he's utterly rebellious. The remarkable difference is that in this instance, Jonah doesn't obey God. This prophet of God doesn't obey God. So Nineveh is northeast, as you look at me, and Tarshish is to the west or to the southwest. So Jonah tries to flee as far as he can from God and from the circumstances that God wants him to be in. So God asks him to do something or commands him to do something. Jonah doesn't do it. It's interesting as you look at chapter 1 that Jonah doesn't speak yet, but his actions are loud enough for us to understand exactly what he's thinking. And later on in chapter 4, he'll say why he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. But for the moment, we know that Jonah does not want to preach to these people, to bring God's message to these people. As we progress through this chapter, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that God pursues people, that God is powerful and personal, and that God provides. So God pursues people, God is powerful and personal, and God provides. So the scene is set. How will God respond to Jonah's rebellion? Well, his response is this. He pursues Jonah, and even though Jonah initially seems to be getting away from God, humanly speaking, things are going well. So he gets the ship to Tarshish quite easily. He has the money to pay the fare. He's able to sleep soundly in the ship. So all seems to be going quite well for Jonah. But that's not the end of it. God has other plans. And so in verse 4, we have this wonderful image of God sending a storm onto the sea, or literally hurling a great wind onto the sea in order to pursue Jonah, frustrating Jonah's plans to flee to Tarshish. Rather humorously, if it wasn't so serious, Jonah sleeps. He's oblivious to this storm. Reminiscent of my son Fionn, the way he can sleep through virtually anything. He's oblivious to the commotion, even as the sailors are doing some hurling of their own, throwing their cargo into the sea. Jonah sleeps on. The captain is astounded, so he goes down to Jonah. He says he's astounded perhaps as much because Jonah is not crying out to God as the fact that he is able to sleep through this incredible storm. So what about the captain? He's, I think, just clutching at superstitious straws at this point. He's trying everything, last-ditch efforts. Maybe that guy down sleeping in the ship, maybe he can cry out to his God, and maybe that will do something to save us. The amazing thing is, even though this captain is saying these things superstitiously, that God is actually pursuing Jonah with the words that are on this man's lips. As we hear it, it's obvious to us. "Arise, call out to your God," says the captain in verse 6. And of course, that's exactly what Jonah should be doing. God is pursuing Jonah right into the bowels, the belly of the ship. Are we justified in saying that God is pursuing Jonah? So maybe you could make an argument that Jonah's getting the ship to Tarshish in the first place and having the money and being able to sleep soundly without his conscience waking him. Maybe all of those things are signs that God is actually affirming Jonah in his actions. But of course, you can see the problem straight away when you consider circumstances as the measure of what we should be doing. immediately the problem arises, because sometimes things all seem well, even though we are totally rebelling against God. Sometimes we catch every ship to Tarshish, and sometimes things seem absolutely chaotic, even though we are in good standing with God. So what are we to do? Well, the simple answer for us and for Jonah is that we have to allow God's word to be our anchor. We have to allow God's word to be our standard, to be our measure, to be our gauge of where we are with God. Now, in Jonah's case, it's clear he should be on his way to Nineveh. And so no matter what else Jonah is doing, that word stands as it pursues Jonah. So even if what Jonah is doing is morally fine, he is still fleeing from God because he is not doing what God has asked him to do. So what about for us, I wonder? So I doubt very much that any of us are going to be called to go to Nineveh anytime soon. But the principle is still there. God pursues us primarily through his word. And so if we are jealous of our neighbor's house or car, God's word says to us, do not covet your neighbor's goods. When we are unfaithful with our eyes or dishonest in our dealings or poor stewards of our time or our energy or our money, God's word pursues us. And so as God pursues us, the question arises, are we going to keep fleeing from God? Are we going to keep rebelling against God? Or are we going to make that pursuit of God easy for him? Are we going to turn back to him quickly? Sometimes we're like the tiny 2-year-old toddler who thinks that they are making great distance between themselves and their parents. You can picture the scene, the big grin as they think they're going to escape this time. Who knows what they're going to do if they actually do escape, but that's beside the point. And yet their parent is able to overtake them with 3 simple steps. It's amusing to us. But so often we do that with God. We flee from him. We don't do what he calls us to do. And so as he pursues us, let's make it easy for him to catch us with his word. Well, God certainly pursues people. He pursues Jonah and he pursues us. The question arises for the sailors, who is this God who is pursuing Jonah? So they haven't had any interaction with this God before. They've had their own gods, but they don't know what this God is going to be like. They're still somewhat in the dark. So Jonah has already told them, we see that in verse 10, that God is chasing him, that he is fleeing from God. But they don't yet know what kind of God is chasing Jonah. Jonah's first words in the book come in verse 9. They tell us about something about this pursuing God, that he is both utterly personal and absolutely powerful. Look at Jonah's words there in verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Now, as you know, when you see the Lord in capital letters like that, it's referring to the covenant name of God that we mentioned earlier with the children. It's referring to the name Yahweh, this personal name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And so when Moses says to God, who shall I say sent me? Mary sent me, John sent me, whoever sent me. God says, Yahweh, say that Yahweh sent you. And as God goes on to describe what that name indicates, what it means that he's a personal God. He reveals something about who he is to Moses and subsequently to his people. I will be with you. I am with you. That is the level of personal relationship that this God has with his people. And yet simultaneously, he is absolutely powerful. Jonah says this is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, this all-encompassing statement. He is not geographically restricted like so many of the Old Testament gods were. He's not the God of the valleys, the God of the hills, the God of the mountains, the God of the sea. No, he is the God who made the sea and the dry land. That is the kind of power we are talking about here. There's an interesting observation by one author who says that all false gods are either majoring on personality or majoring on power, but never do you find both things simultaneously. You see that for these sailors as they cry out to their god. They're desperately hoping that one of their gods will be both personal enough to hear them and care, and yet powerful enough to be able to do something about it. But sadly, well, not sadly, none of their gods respond. And so the captain awakes Jonah, arise, call out to your God. And you can see it in the captain's question or statement to Jonah as well. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us. In other words, perhaps he will be personal enough to care about our circumstances that we may not perish. In other words, that he will be powerful enough to deliver us. It's clutching at superstitious straws. I wonder how far we are removed from this in 21st century Greystones, this power personality dichotomy. I think in some ways we're a million miles removed from it, and yet in other ways it's around us every day. So if you think about events in the news, an earthquake brings devastation and disaster and disease, and people despair. An incredible force of nature, and yet utterly impersonal. And so if God doesn't exist, who do we cry out to in circumstances like this? We are faced with impersonal, blind force. Or maybe you are moved with personal compassion for the people you see around you without homes, who are going through difficult circumstances. And to some extent, we can make a difference. But very quickly, we realize the limits of our power to effect change. The sailors realize that this God who is pursuing Jonah is in a different league to anything they have seen. And for us, God is in a different league to anything in our lives. He is both utterly personal and absolutely powerful. As a result, the poor sailors are exceedingly afraid. You see that in verse 10. More so than when they are confronted with the impersonal force of the storm. All around us, this trade-off between personality and power is going on. The person who gets higher and higher up in their business, the less time they have for people. But our God, the God that we worship, the God who we have been singing his praises this morning, is both utterly personal and absolutely powerful. He is personal enough to hear your prayers and powerful enough to answer them. He is powerful enough to answer all of your prayers, and yet personal enough to not answer your prayers in a way that will harm you or do you ill. He is powerful enough to have created all things, yet personal enough to dwell with his people here in Greystones and all over the world. He is personal enough to be totally compassionate towards us as we go through difficult circumstances. And he is also powerful enough to fulfill the promise when he will bring about a day when every tear will be wiped away. What an amazing God that is. This God who is pursuing Jonah is utterly personal and absolutely powerful. The last thing we see is that this God provides. As the reality of who Yahweh is dawns on these sailors, they ask a question. You see it in verse 11. What shall we do? The question is both sensible and insensible at the same time. It's sensible because they are in entirely new territory here. They have never related to this Yahweh God before, and so they don't know what they should do. That makes sense. But it's also insensible. Look at the way it's phrased. They want to know what they will do to Jonah in order to make the sea quiet down. Now, if one of you came up and slapped me in the face, it may cause a localized warm front around my head, but it wouldn't affect the weather outside. It's a strange thing. What will we do to Jonah that the sea may quiet down. But of course they've recognized something. They've recognized that this Yahweh God is actually in control of the weather. He is the one who has brought about this storm. And so if we want peace with him, we need to go about things on his terms. Maybe they're still a little bit superstitious. Maybe they're still a bit self-serving. Maybe they just want to be safe. But they have certainly recognized who has the power to bring about that safety, that it is God who can provide peace between him and them. And so the tension mounts as the passage progresses. The storm of God's just anger gets increasingly furious. Jonah has given up on the idea of Tarshish, I think, at this stage, and perhaps he's given up on his rebellion against God. He is willing to give himself so that these sailors would have peace with God, that God's anger would not wash over these sailors. Now, the sailors have seen the logic of this. They understand, okay, if we throw him overboard, this will quell the storm. There's only one way out for them. They are in desperate need, and they finally realize that it is God who provides the solution. But rather humorously, they try to find their own way out. They take to their oars. They try to row back to land. But they are compelled to do things God's way. They are compelled to recognize that it is God who provides. And so they throw Jonah overboard. It is the only way out for them. And the minute Jonah hits the sea, the storm stops. God's righteous anger abates. Justice has been done. The storm is over. The sailors are safe. But they are shell-shocked by what has happened. The reaction of the sailors is reminiscent of the reaction of the disciples when Jesus calms the storm. They are more afraid now that the storm has been stopped than they were when the storm was raging. It's one thing to be confronted with impersonal nature. It's quite another thing to be confronted with an utterly personal, all-powerful God. It has blown their perspective out of the water, and all they can do is stand in reverence and fear of God. No longer are they in the realm of make-believe, man-made gods. This is the real deal. This, as C.S. Lewis puts it, is the kids playing cops and robbers who suddenly hear a real footstep in the hall. Perhaps it dawns on them that they too have been pursued by this all-powerful, utterly personal God. But what they find hard to fathom is he is the one who is going to provide as well. He will provide the means of peace between him and them. We do it so often. We try to find our own way. And yet God says to us, I provide. Will you trust me in that? Well, it's all well and good for the sailors. What about Jonah as he plunges into the depths? Maybe he won't end up going to Tarshish or Nineveh. God has finally caught him. The pursuit is over. But the God who provides Jonah for the sailors is the same God who provides the fish for Jonah. It's a merciful thing that God appoints this fish in verse 17 for Jonah. Otherwise, he would have drowned. The fish saves him. And so now the pursuit of the Ninevites can begin in earnest. God has caught his man finally. This pursuit of the Ninevites that was supposed to have begun at the start of chapter 1 will finally begin in chapter 3. And God will overtake them with his compassion, with his mercy, the very thing that Jonah is opposed to. That God would actually show forgiveness to these Ninevites is what will happen. God pursues them and he will find them too, but you will have to read on, of course, in the story. Our God doesn't change. He pursues people like you and me. He is utterly powerful and absolutely personal. And he is the one who provides for us. He provides the way of peace that we might know him forever.